John chapter 7, verses 45 through 49. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. The message that we want to deal with today is what has been revealed to us in verse 46. Never man spake like this man. What all men agree on about the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that no man has ever spake like this man. And this is the same feeling that all men have towards the Bible, the Word of God. The reason is because the Son of God and the Word of God are one and the same. The Apostle John described Jesus as the Word of God in his prologue to his gospel. He said, In the beginning was the Word, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It matters not if you are a person that holds to his traditional religion, or if you are a true believer, or if you are indifferent to religion in general, or if you have an intense hatred of the Messiah. All four classifications have to deal with the fact that all men have this one thing in common, and that is the knowledge that no man spake like this man. It matters it does not matter where you came from, who you are, what culture you come from, what time period you lived in. Everybody has to deal with the fact and the knowledge that no man spake like this man. John also tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was made flesh. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is human. This makes him obviously quite singular in all of time and history. He is fully God, and at the same time, he is fully human. There has never been a man like the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will never be a man like him again. And the reason is simple. Jesus declared several days earlier, he is at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is 6 months before his crucifixion. It is in the fall. He arrived at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem in the midst of the feast, probably the fourth day, and we are told that he told everybody that was listening to him that he was personally sent by his Father. You can read in John chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. You know where I come from. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. In John chapter 5, he made himself equal with God. In John chapter 7, 2 years later, he's doing the exact same thing. And he's telling them that they intuitively understand this. No matter how many times they want to disbelieve this, he's telling them, you know where I came from. You know whence I am. You know who sent me. And you know who my Father is. And yet you will not believe. So through him, can a man come face to face with God? And the answer, of course, is yes. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ can a man come face to face with God. The number one purpose, in my opinion, of preaching is that men may come face to face with God, to bringing them to the reality of who God is. And through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the priest's word And through the declaration of his truth through his word, men, by the work of the Holy Spirit, can come face to face with God himself. Through him alone can a man have access to God. There is no other way for you or me to have any knowledge of God, knowledge about God, have any intimacy with God, or be reconciled to God apart from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself to us in his word, the Bible, and he's revealed himself through his Son, the Word of God. And so the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same. He is the author of the book. He is the Word, and the Bible is the Word also. And this is the reason why the Bible is like any other book that has ever been written. It is the eternal Word of God itself. It is the inspired Word of God written by men and yet fully and wholly true, because it is the very Word of God. It is his revelation to mankind. So this forces all men to recognize Jesus and the Bible in one fashion or another. It is impossible to ignore the reality that the Bible is here before us and the Lord Jesus Christ is also equally before us. Now, the traditionalists, those who hold to their traditions and their religions because of their families or their cultures or their nations, uses the Word of God to rationalize their traditions. What do I mean by that? The Jews were given the Bible, the Old Testament, over about a 1,600-year period, and maybe less than that, 1,200 years. But by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had been 1,600 years since Moses wrote his books. By the time of the birth of Christ and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had created a whole new religion called Talmudic Judaism, their tradition religion. They placed it alongside the Word of God, the law of God, the law of Moses, and they justified their new religion by using the Bible by saying, we believe the law of Moses. We hold to the law of Moses. Moses is our father. Abraham is our father. And yet you could find no or rarely any distinction between their tradition and the Word of God. And many traditional religions in the world today do the same thing. There are churches all over America today that hold to many traditions, and they have their Bible as their number one point of reference, they say, and yet the Bible is not opened. In fact, the Bible is barely referenced. The traditions are there, but the Bible is rarely spoken about. So again, the traditionalist uses the Word of God to rationalize his tradition. Now the believer feeds off the Word of God for his daily sustenance. And the atheist makes it his life's work to discredit it. Now, why do I say all that? Because everybody has a relationship to it. Some kings place their names at the beginnings of the Bible. Others make it a crime to possess the Bible. Some countries murder anyone who believes in the Bible. Whoever you are, you can be sure that you are living your life in relation to the Bible, the Word. The Word in its written form and the Word in the form of the Son of God. Again, why? Because no man spake like this man. That's the issue. It's been the issue for the last 2,000 years, and is going to continue to be the issue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So let's deal with verse 45. We find that the temple guards report their failure to arrest Jesus. I'm going to give you a literal translation of verse 45. Then came the court officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they, that is the Sanhedrin, we'll talk about that in a second, said to them, that is the officers, why did you not bring him? What's going on here? It's at the end of the feast, the eighth day, the great day of the feast is over, or close to be over. This is the scene of this last day, or towards the end of the last day, probably late in the afternoon. The court of the Sanhedrin was in session. They were in the temple. This was a very magnificent part of the temple itself. The 70 rulers of Israel consisted of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. There were 70 ruling elders of Israel, and they were the politicians, the priests, and landowners, you name it. The most powerful men of Israel were these 70 ruling elders. And so we find here that the Pharisees, along with the chief priests, were responsible for ordering these temple guards to arrest Jesus. That was their jurisdiction, if you will. Verse 32 reminds us that the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. They were talking amongst themselves, the crowd in the temple, back in verse 32, which was about 3 or 4 days earlier, were very concerned about who Jesus was. There was a lot of conversation about whom Jesus was. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Well, how do you do that? How do you take the most popular man in Israel, granted the most controversial, and yet how do you just arrest this man in front of everybody and arrest him and drag him to the dungeons? Well, that's pretty difficult to do, even for these men. They were evil, but they weren't stupid. So they were ordered, like I said, several days earlier to arrest Jesus. And what they were really ordered to do was take their time, observe him, follow him, listen to him, look for an opportunity to where you could grab him and get him to us. That's what they wanted to do. And that way, when the time was appropriate, they wouldn't cause too much of an uproar. So Jesus was a great threat, no doubt, to the rulers' traditional religion, to their power, and to their position. That's all this was all about. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ came down to one thing, and that was he was a threat to the ruling class of Israel. So his preaching was contrary to everything that they were teaching in synagogue. Again, this rival religion alongside the Word of God, which was called Talmudic Judaism, which is still practiced today. Salvation, he said, was not by works of the law, but it is by grace through faith in him alone. He stated earlier that he was the only one a man could look to find access to God. It was not by baptism, nothing like that, no sacraments at all, but by grace through faith again. It wasn't by the outward ceremony of circumcising your flesh, but it was by the inward circumcision of your heart, that God would actually do an operation on you and turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And it's not because you are of the bloodline of Abraham himself. It's not because you were somehow going to heaven, because Abraham, 1,200 or 15 or 1,600 years earlier, was a friend of God. By no means is a man saved that way. Your granddaddy and your daddy went to church, therefore you go to church, and therefore everything's going to be okay. Jesus preached not so. Salvation does not come to you because you were born into a religious family or because you are a member of a long-standing denomination. But the good news of the gospel is that salvation is by grace. It means that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is grace. It is a favor bestowed on somebody that does not deserve it. We are saved by grace, undeserving people, by a loving Father. But it can only be done by faith in his Son. Jesus stood and cried out in the midst of the temple in verse 37, saying, "If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink." When he said that, he said, "I am the Son of God." No man can enter into heaven apart from coming through me. No man can come to the Father apart from coming to me. No man can gain access to the Father without me giving him my righteousness and me taking away his sin. So for that, the rulers determined he must be silenced. The rulers of Israel, these foolish men, determined that the Son of God that they had been waiting for 2,000 years, in fact, way longer than that, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, they had been anticipating the Messiah. He had fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. He had fulfilled everything that his father sent him to do. And instead of receiving him, they decided that he must be silenced. But again, they could not risk the people thinking they were opposed to a man of God. They couldn't just say, "You know what, we're going to arrest this man that everybody else thinks is the prophet that Moses spoke of." And therefore, this arrest must be done quietly. It must be done efficiently. We must get it done. So the Sanhedrin had assembled their secret court, which was illegal. The courts of Israel in those days, like they are today, were to be open, where people could witness what was going on, so it was done decently in order according to the law. And these men had a secret court in order to lynch the Lord Jesus Christ. A secret court in an official capacity. Just hypocrites. In anticipation of having Jesus brought before them, bound and under arrest. They were going to question him, condemn him, and then they were going to deal with him swiftly and once and for all. They were going to murder him. There was not going to be any counsel. There was not going to be a defense. There was not going to be any witnesses. There was only going to be this kangaroo court. But what happened? Well, the temple guards entered without Jesus Christ. It was immediately known that they had failed in bringing Jesus to them. A spokesman immediately stood up and blurted out, "Why did you not bring him?" The rulers were becoming desperate because the feast was over. Everybody was about to go home, and therefore the opportunity to seize Jesus was fast coming to an end. And little did they know that Jesus was not going anywhere. He was going to stick around for the next week or so. John chapter 8 would prove to be a great embarrassment, to say the least, for these ruling elders. Well, the officers have an answer. It is very honest. Look at verse 46. The officers answered, "Never man spake as this man." Again, all agree on that statement. No matter who you are on the planet, all agree that never man spake as this man. It seems that they were so impressed with the majesty, the divinity, the righteousness, the authority, the superiority and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would not arrest him. And that's an amazing thing if you think about what this means. Because these were soldiers. These were men of duty. And men of duty do not think. Doesn't mean they're stupid. It means they have a job, and their job is to carry out the orders of their masters. They were not paid to think about whether or not he should be arrested. They were ordered to grab him when the time arrived and arrest him and bring him to them. And yet we find that all of these men agreed, and they were willing to pay the price, which was a great price. They were willing to pay the consequences for their Confederate insubordination. All of them agreed not to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and then whatever the consequences were, stand before this court and let them know that they did not arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. So these temple guards intuitively understood that Jesus was more than just an ordinary man. The word of God restrained these men of duty who were attempting to do their duty. That's all their job was to do their duty, and they could not do it, or they would not do it. So look at this pathetic response from these rulers, these insults. It's a crying shame when a superior berates an inferior. And this is what we find in our passage here. Verse 47, "Then answered them," that is the Pharisees, "You have not also been deceived, have you?" Do you see how they see the world around them as so important? These men, these Pharisees, feared greatly that the guards would say, "Yes, yes, we agree with those who follow Jesus." And these Pharisees could not allow them to say that. So this question in verse 47 is rhetorical. That means that they formed the question in the hope they could help the guards out. They could guide them into the answer that they wanted the guards to say. "You have not been deceived, right? You are still loyal to us, correct?" That's what they were saying. So panic was sinking in to these elite rulers of Israel. They were in a state of shock that it had come this far so quickly. How did it get to the place where all of these people were talking about Jesus after 3 years of them doing everything to stop people from following the Lord Jesus Christ? These rulers feared they were losing their satanic power over the masses. And that is a great fear for all dictators. Rulers see the common people as, just like as that, as commoners, serfs, peasants, commoners. And now we find out that you have even been deceived also. Our own temple guards have been deceived by this deceiver. How can this be? It cannot be. Our own officers have fallen for this deceiver, just like these common ones that we are burden to rule over. This cannot be. This cannot happen. Got to do something about this. You men are to think our thoughts after us. You are not allowed to think on your own. That's what they were saying. And you're not to question us either. You're not to think it through and maybe consider that we might not be right. You are to obey us in your thoughts. Well, they're going to continue to insult in verse 48. In verse 48, they go on and say, "Not any one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they?" Of course not. They were wrong, by the way. There were several in the crowd that did believe. And we'll find this out in verse 50. So look how small these politicians were. And that's all that they were. They were just politicians. In the loss of their self-control and their self-respect, we find them insulting their subordinates. It's an amazing thing to watch how these men are behaving in this little passage of scripture that usually goes unnoticed by most people, I would think. The Pharisees, again, were pressing the guards into giving the answer that they wanted to hear. "None of us have believed in him. How do you think it appropriate that you think independently of us?" Can you imagine being that arrogant? A lot of people like that on the planet. They sensed they were losing their stranglehold over the people. That's what little despots fear the most, I think. And this is the key to understanding why the elite desired to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. When dictators can no longer control the minds of their followers, they soon fear the loss of their power over their followers, whom they despise, by the way. That's always been the great irony to me, that men that are desperate for power usually despise the one they want to have power over. It's their greatest fear. So the solution is always the same. The silencing of those who are free thinkers. Matthew 27 and verse 18 and Mark 15 and verse 10 are towards the end of their gospels. And they both explain in their gospels why the Jews wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us that Jesus was delivered for one word, envy. And what does that mean? What do you mean he was delivered because of envy? Well, Solomon tells us in the Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 4, he says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And we find in the Gospels that he was delivered for envy. That's it. It came down to foolish envy from small politicians, little men. Jesus had to be eliminated because of envy. That was it. How pathetic. How pathetic. So this has always been the case with elitists. This is how elitists think. Whether they be powerful politicians, whether they be little dictators in third world countries, or whether they be your neighbor across the street. Elitists do not have patience for people who disagree with them. It really comes down to that, does it not? Whatever their opinion are, they are right. That's the end of it. We don't want to hear the other side. We're finding that throughout our college campuses right now. They have one way of thinking. If a person with a opposing view comes on campus, they are shouted down or violently attacked or not allowed to even enter the campus. Very, very dangerous for our country. So whatever their opinions are, they are right, and simply because they think it and they believe it, and they do not want anybody to contradict them and enter into their safe space, as we talk about that today. In their minds, Jesus could not have been the Messiah because they simply did not approve of Jesus as being the Messiah. He was not lettered like them, they say early on in the chapter. He did not have their credentials. He didn't go to the schools that they all went to. He wasn't accepted by them before he entered into his ministry. He was from Galilee. He was an unknown, unlettered, uneducated rabbi, and they did not respect him, and therefore they demanded that no one else respect him. They simply did not approve of him. Can you imagine these little men not approving? So it's always shocked the select few when they find out that there are those that do not fall into blind submission to their rhetoric and their desires. It's shocking that there's a whole group of people out there that don't believe like they do. What are we going to do about that? Well, we're going to shut them up. And so this is why we find the rulers so disgusted with their trusted officers. They could not bear the fact that these men whom they trusted to carry out their duties unquestionably came back empty-handed for the reason that shocked these men. Never man spake like this man. They spit out their contemptuous insults in a split second. They may have well said this: "How dare you think on your own? You are too stupid to have independent thought." That was not enough. They were going to go further than that. They were so angry, they continued their insults beyond the soldiers to include the whole nation of Israel. It is a great curse upon a nation when her leaders despise the very purple people that they serve. And that's what we have in our passage here. Look at verse 49, our last verse. I didn't bring my clock. I hope we're okay with time. I think we are. Look at verse 49. But this rabble who know not the law is accursed. They're out of control at this point. Remember, it's a secret court. Nobody can hear them. There's no cameras. There's no videotaping devices. They can say whatever they want. But this rabble who know not the law is accursed. The rulers of Israel use the word accursed not to describe this rabble, not to describe everybody in Israel. No, they use it to call down a curse upon them. You look at it in the Greek. They cursed their own people. And it is the same with our leaders towards us today, is it not? The Pharisees looked at the common people of Israel as Am Haaretz, a people of the land. It was a derogatory term. When we were little kids, we'd call them white trash. Now our leaders call us smelly Walmart shoppers or deplorables. It's the same thing, same attitude of the 70 ruling elders of Israel 2,000 years ago as the rulers of America today. Anything to discourage us from independent thought, from free thinking, from having a conscience and standing up for your conscience no matter what. They were doing everything they could to get you to just give up and just submit. So no wonder the common people in every generation love to hear the gospel, love to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they not? He comes in love and compassion and generosity. And these men come with spite and contempt and calling a curse upon their own people. These men condemn themselves. The rulers may have well have said, how dare these low-bred illiterates who do not know the law, and this is exactly what they said, their own people do not know the law. These were Jews. They went to synagogue every Saturday. They knew the law. You think about that. They opened up the scrolls every Saturday and read from them. They taught from them. These were not low-bred, ignorant people. These were educated people, for the most part, in many ways. But how dare these low-bred illiterates who do not know the law of God contradict us? We're the teachers of Israel. And ironically, if you think about it, if that were the case, the rulers were the body of men who were responsible for teaching the rabble. And therefore, they need to condemn themselves for the rabble not knowing anything. It would be like a school teacher berating her students for not knowing the material and then finding out that she didn't bother teaching the material to her students and then telling her students that they were stupid. That's what these men were doing in this passage of Scripture. If these men only knew the Word of God, if they only knew what it was truly like to feed off the Word of God and to have the knowledge that God gives true believers, things would have been much different. If they only knew what the psalmist said about these accursed people that these men spoke so freely about that were believing in Jesus. The psalmist said, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. That's what a believer has over everybody else. The Word of God feeding him and teaching him and giving him understanding and giving him instruction, which turns into wisdom and love and compassion and patience and all the other things that goes with the wonders of the grace of God when he enters into the life of a man. So I just have a few observations and we'll quit. Observation number one, wealth, power, and pride are the three great hindrances to hearing the gospel. Wealth, power, and pride are the three great hindrances to hearing the gospel. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It would be wonderful, would it not, if there was a prayer in our city council meetings once again? Gospel influence in our state assemblies? Preaching while Congress is in session? In our land, we scour any place we can find to preach the gospel. We're not going to be able to go to the Rotary Club or to the Grand Country Clubs or to any of the places of prominence and power in our city. And so where do we go? We go to the convalescent homes and the missions, the hospitals if we can, prisons, wherever we can, because the rich and the powerful simply do not want to hear the gospel. They're too important, they're too prideful, and they're too elite for it. So it is mainly the places that we described, the hospitals, the prisons, and the convalescent hospitals, and the missions, where you are going to be able to find men that are humble, broken, with nothing left in this life. And that's where we preach the gospel, because it's the only place we can preach the gospel. All other doors are closed to us. And that's why Jesus said this: "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." The hindrances of wealth and power and pride are immense, and they will keep you from even thinking about entering into the kingdom of heaven. May that not be your case. Imagine how fast our nation could turn, I think, from our cursed behavior if the gospel was just brought into our public schools, if the gospel was reintroduced to our universities, just a Christian club without being attacked and slandered. Wouldn't that be wonderful how fast things could turn around in this nation? Second observation. Conscience, the conscience of your soul, is a most powerful freedom. So no despot can rule over a man's conscience. No government can brainwash anybody to give up their conscience. Now, our government can brainwash our children in our public schools, there's no doubt about that. It can re-educate our adults. It can even coerce the simple-minded, and it does. And many governments imprison, they torture, they banish, and they even murder Christian men and women. And we must understand that this is soon coming to our nation. We are getting close to severe persecution for Christianity. If it doesn't happen in our generation, it's going to happen in our children's generation, that is for sure, unless God stops it. The one thing they cannot do, though, the one thing that no despot, no country, no king has ever been able to do, and it's the wonderful thing, is to force a man to violate his conscience. If you read the history of the martyrs of Christianity over the last 2,000, or now 2,100 years, I guess, probably 70 million Christians have been put to death for their faith. Why? Because they would not violate their conscience. You can burn a man You can scourge a man. You can beat a man. You can banish a man. You can take away his livelihood. You can starve him to death. You can kill his wife. You can do all the most horrible things you possibly can think of, and they're all in the annals of history. You cannot take away a man's conscience. That's why this nation is even in existence to this day. So we must understand how important the conscience is. Our national leaders, in my opinion, are in an intense campaign to rid the Son of God and his holy word, the word made flesh and the revealed word of God in the scriptures, from the conscience of our nation. That's what they need to do. God has given us three institutions. He's given us the state, he's given us the family, and he's given us the church. Not necessarily in that order, but a functioning society has strong families, freedom of religion, and a state that works in Congress with these other two institutions. The family has now been destroyed. The churches are coming next. The state wants no competition. And so the family has been destroyed, pretty much destroyed in our country now. And the church is becoming weaker and weaker by the day, and soon it's going to be attacked by the state. So like the rulers of Israel, though, the good news is our rulers are going to fail. Why? Because the more they labor to remove God from our consciences, the more God will reveal himself in the minds and hearts of men, women, and children. That's what God has always done in church history. When persecution comes, God brings great revival. The more you kill us, the more we rise up. Just look at church history and find that in every single instance, by and large. There has been places in the world where they have been able to completely stamp out Christianity. In the 1300s and 1400s in France, and in Holland in particular. Persecution always brings great blessings in the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the very word of God. And lastly, for a final observation, I would beg you to be honest with yourself, because every man, woman, and child has to ask themselves where they stand in this reality. Will you go to your grave holding on to your traditions no matter what? This is the way that my great-great-grandfather did it, my grandfather did it, my parents did it. This is the way I'm doing it, and I'm not going to budge. Will you live your life only with reference to yourself until the last day you die? It's all about me. You can do that too. Or will you stubbornly hold to your foolish pride and your atheism and scoff at the gospel? Those are the three choices. Those are the three people that are not believers. So whatever your views of Jesus and his word, you can be sure of this. You cannot escape your relationship to it. It's absolutely impossible. Are you an atheist? That's your relationship to it. Have you created a neutrality where you just don't think about it? That too is your relationship to it. Are you a traditionalist? That is your relationship to the Word of God. It is the ruler. It is the rule. It is the standard. And everything in the world is measured by this standard, this rule. And there's no way to escape that reality. Your life is being lived in relation to the truth of the Word of God that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, you cannot escape the reality that your life is being lived right now in relation to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never man spake like this man. Like these poor elite rulers of Israel, flee from your foolish reasonings. Flee from your foolish traditions. Repent and believe the gospel is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel in all of its fullness. There is only one message for all men. Ye must be born again. I read this morning that a woman went to an evangelist. He preached in the British Isles, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and England, and in the Eastern Seaboard in the early 1700s. His name was George Whitfield. And she said, "Mr. Whitfield, why do you always have the same message? You must be born again." And he said, "Dear madam, ye must be born again. That's why. It's the only message there is. It's the only message for every man, woman, and child. Nicodemus, ye must be born again. That is the only relationship that any man, woman, or child has to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word of God. No matter who you are, you have a relationship to the gospel. You have a relationship to Jesus Christ. You have a relationship to his word. The question is, what kind of relationship do you have? And again, ye must be born again. Flee to him. Rest in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not waste another second without setting things straight with the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, believing on him, resting in him, and getting rid of all that bitterness and anger and confusion and unhappiness and sorrow and misery. Because that's all this world's going to give you. But there is true joy. There is true happiness. There is true peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say the last time he saw his disciples? Peace be unto you. And you're only going to find that peace in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find him through the very word of God itself, inscripturated. May all of us consider these profound thoughts, not from me, but from the word of God. Our relationship to the gospel cannot be denied. We all are there. And I guess I could figure out a way to stop talking, so I'm just going to. All right. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that no man has ever spoken like him, and none ever will again, and there is no need for any other to speak except him. May you bless us all in the person and work of Christ. May we all look to Calvary. May we all believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be converted. May we all be born again, as the scripture has said. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.